This morning we are in Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica. I invite you to open up the Bible, open up your device to that book. Rather than read specific or selected texts ahead of time, I'll be referring to them as we go along. I think that might be more helpful. I'm learning from Sam Hodge to do that, and so here we go. So get the Word of God in front of you and be ready to go as we make this flyover of 2 Thessalonians. Well, you know, Negro spirituals originated in the American South. They were composed and sung by African-American slaves who wanted to express their faith, wanted to give each other hope, and also wanted to be able to communicate with each other in some kind of coded lyrical form, thus the spirituals. Spirituals are often doleful. For me, they're always viscerally moving, because the spiritual speaks of the physical hardships of enslavement, the trauma of familial separation when a spouse or a child was sold to another master and carted off, never to be seen or heard from again. Can you imagine? The afterlife was always on the minds of slaves because death was the final escape from the inexorable sorrows of slavery. I think of certain spirituals: Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Coming for to Carry Me Home. I think of heaven, I'm gonna shout all over God's heaven. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. Go down Moses, Deep River. I could go on, but that's a good sampling of the expression of sorrow and heartache that these slaves experienced during that awful time in our country's history. Well, while the believers in Thessalonica were not themselves suffering from the plight of slavery, they were experiencing opposition and persecution for the faith. Paul and Silas themselves had experienced it when they ministered in Thessalonica, forcing them to flee for their lives. The persecution and the suffering continued rather unabated, and so Paul writes the first letter to deal with it, but here a second letter also to provide encouragement. The Apostle Paul had great affection for the church at Thessalonica. Sam reminded us of that in his insightful sermon last Lord's Day. Dr. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 that Paul and Silas ministered in Thessalonica for a three-week period of time during their second missionary excursion into the Roman province of Macedonia. And so for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul held forth. He preached the gospel in the synagogue, and the Holy Spirit used that preaching to bring some Jews to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, along with quite a number of devout Greeks. Those were Greeks interested in spiritual things, thus they would show up at the synagogue in search of answers for the faith, together with quite a number of influential leading women in the city of Thessalonica. And all of this caused a great uproar. It caused the Jewish leadership to become enraged to the point that they formed a mob. Sounds very modern, doesn't it? You don't like what's going on? Form a mob. Light fires all over the place. They set the city in an uproar. They ransacked the home of a man named Jason. They seized other believers who were holed up with him in his house, and they refused to let them go until a hefty ransom had been paid. Well, Paul and Silas were escorted out of the city by night. They escaped with their lives. But as I said, the persecution continued, and it continued unabated. And so he writes a second letter penned in his own hand, AD 51, from Corinth. Once again, the Apostle Paul wants to provide encouragement and consolation. He wants to explain why it is Christians suffer, why they are persecuted, and how they should deal with it when that comes. And I'm going to summarize what is written in chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is what he's saying, in effect. Count it an honor, friends, to share in the sufferings of Christ, because suffering for Christ or for the gospel, you're showing that you are truly united to Christ by grace through faith. Paul himself had been such a persecutor of the church. But in the grace of God, he became a follower of Christ. He came to faith in Christ, repented of that sin, and as a result of that vital union with Christ, he himself was persecuted for being a follower of the Lord Jesus. In short, this is what he's saying. God, who is just, will eventually, even if not in this life, right all wrongs. Now, you can take that promise, you can take that truth, put it in a vault, lock it up, throw away the key, because when Jesus comes back, he himself will open that vault and make good on that promise. Okay? So those who persecute the church, however, are not going to receive such hope or such blessing. Those who refuse, as did Paul, to repent and believe in the gospel. Notice what he says. This is chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Notice the word eternal. Not temporary, not momentary. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. You see, this great separation, this great dividing of humanity, those who are in Christ, those who are not in Christ, whatever form that takes, for the saints, for the believers in Christ, it will be a day of great rejoicing, unlike any heretofore experienced, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to claim his bride, the church. And what a relief, needless to say, it will be for those who are persecuted for the faith, even in the 21st century in certain countries around the world. Don't think it's not taking place. Don't be blinded to that reality. Such judgment is God's prerogative ultimately. And may I say that he will exercise that prerogative when Jesus comes to judge all men and angels. Well, in his first letter, Paul had sought to bring comfort to the saints in Thessalonica, those especially who had had loved ones who had been persecuted to death. They wanted to know, where are they? Will we ever see them again? And if so, when? Well, 1 Thessalonians, you got to go back to the first letter, chapter 4, at verse 16. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, he will bring their glorified souls, the souls of believers who in death are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. He will bring these saints, the souls of these saints, back with him when he returns. And at that time, he will raise the bodies, their bodies, however long they've been in the ground, whatever state they may find themselves in, God will raise those bodies and reunite soul and body for the eternal state. They will be raised, the dead, first, and then those who remain alive will be caught up in the air together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and they will be like in a twinkling of an eye, made perfect in holiness, body and soul." What a day that's going to be. And then he concludes that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." I'm not sure if they did comfort each other very well. They needed more encouragement. They needed yet another lesson in eschatology, the last things, what's going to happen before Christ comes back. Well, the letter, the second letter. And the second lesson in eschatology, or the last things, occurs in the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. You can look at that now. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, that the day of the Lord is come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come unless three things occur first. Pray tell, what things? He tells us. Verse 3, chapter 2, the rebellion, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, and he also mentions the restrainer, the one who seems to be keeping this man of lawlessness or the spirit of lawlessness in check. Well, who or what are these three things? It's interesting that Paul tells them that he had spoken of these very things when he preached in the synagogue on his first visit there. He says, by way of gentle chiding, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Oh, to have been present at that sermon when the Apostle Paul waxed eloquent about the things that will happen just before Christ returns. But we weren't there, and so we have to speculate. But I love it. I don't love it. But here's a reality that Paul should well know. You know, you can preach a sermon and people sit there and listen attentively and nod their heads in agreement. But by the time they get home, guess what? What was the sermon about? Memorable. Oh, so memorable. Much less a few months, or maybe in this case, years. We don't know. I preached it to you. You didn't remember. Oh, well. Paul, you're in good company, I think. Well, you know, this chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, has resulted in considerable confusion and has produced a wide variety of interpretive speculations. The Apostle Peter was absolutely spot on when he noted in 2 Peter 3:15, he said, you know, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Bingo. And one cannot help but wonder whether or not Peter had in mind 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Let me endeavor to summarize what Paul is saying. Some were teaching, chapter 2, verse 2, that the day of the Lord has come. Jesus has already come back. Paul insists the day of the Lord has not yet come. Okay, but that begs a question, doesn't it? If Christ's return is future and yet at the same time imminent, meaning the second coming of Jesus can occur at any hour of any day, then why does Paul here mention certain things that have to happen first? What things? Well, again, the rebellion must occur, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He must be revealed. And at the present, there is something or someone restraining this spirit of lawlessness. So one day, whoever or whatever is restraining this lawlessness is going to be removed. And then verse 7, afterwards, the lawless one will be revealed. And then what? The Lord will destroy this lawless one. And I want you to notice how Paul puts it. I just love this language here. The Lord, when he comes back, will destroy all evil and the evil one. How? With a puff of his air, or the breath of his mouth, a puff, with as much ease as we use to blow the weightless seeds of a spent dandelion into the air. Phew. Can you think of that? Can you envision that? Can you see that? Don't forget it. I'll give you a quiz next week. Well, let's consider the three things that Paul mentions. He says, and I'm only going to tell you what I believe, and up front, permission granted for you to disagree. Permission granted for you to go to your favorite preachers, to open your favorite commentaries, do your own study, form your own opinions, and we can have it out. That's okay. Permission granted. That's what I want you to do. That's what you need to do, following the example of the Bereans. But remember, only the words penned by Paul are themselves God-breathed, thus authoritative. He's not crystal clear. Don't expect me, don't expect your favorite preacher or commentary to be clear. At best, from the context, they can tell you what they think is being said by Paul, what he means, but they need to express, and so do you and so do I, their opinions, hopefully well-studied, well-formed. They need to express those opinions with all humility, which I'm going to try to do here. The rebellion, chapter 2, verse 3. The Greek word translated by the English word rebellion is apostasia. You've heard of that word before. It's the English word apostasy. And I think using that word here in this context accurately expresses Paul's meaning in chapter 2. Paul is likely thinking of some future rejection of God's truth. Not by the world. Listen, from Eden, the world has rejected the truth of God. Hath God said? The vast majority of the world says no. If God has said anything, he's not spoken to me. I don't believe it. He's talking about a rejection of the truth where? Within the visible church. Let that sink in. Friends, we see it today, especially in churches with well-established, long-cherished denominational name tags who have forsaken the gospel. They preach what someone has called a Christless Christianity. They have exchanged the true gospel for what someone else has called therapeutic, moralistic deism. Go to church for a therapy session to hear what the latest psychologists say about your problem, whatever that problem is. Moralistic. Oh, of course, they're going to throw in a good dose of moralism, whatever that moralism brand happens to be. And of course, it's all cloaked in what is called deism, meaning, you know, there's a God, but, but it's a God according to our own designs and our own opinions. That's much of the church in our day, tragically. Well, Paul mentions a second thing that will occur before the second coming of Christ, and that is the appearance of one he calls the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. Paul is clear that this person has yet to appear, and that this person or thing, whatever, is someone other than Satan. You can see that in the 9th verse. In verse 7, Paul provides a clue to the identity of this one when he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Already at work where? Already at work within the professor community of God's people, the church. It was at work in ancient Israel. It's at work in Thessalonica. The language Paul uses seems to echo the 11th chapter of Daniel, which prophesies a prince who will arise and defile the Jerusalem temple, which has led some to say, okay, that could have been the defiling of the temple in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. Paul, what then do you really mean by the man of lawlessness? What do you mean? Well, he uses the word mystery, and I think that's a key in understanding what he's saying. The term mystery, as it is repeatedly used by Paul in his letters, refers to something that God has in former ages concealed. He's kept it under wraps. But now, in this age, he has revealed. He's taken all the paper off and opened up the box so that we can see what's inside. You think Paul used that term mystery when he referred to the gospel in this age having the spotlight and full effect shown on whom? Gentiles. Whereas in the former age, God's dealings was with his people Israel. But today, Jew and Gentile alike who come to faith in Christ are part of one body, the church. That was a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. It's wonderful. It really is. So that's the term mystery. That helps us understand a little bit what Paul is saying here about the man of lawlessness. John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, refers to this man of lawlessness by a name more familiar to us, having been popularized in the last 50, 60, 70, 80 years or so. He refers to this person as the Antichrist, the spirit, Antichrist, active where? In the church. Paul says in the fourth verse of chapter 2 here, the temple of God. And that suggests the spirit of lawlessness is likely at work not only in the unbelieving world, which of course we know it is, but within the church as well. And so the false teaching that Paul here is opposing, the teaching that Christ has already come back, that's antichrist because it's anti-truth. Christ's return is future. The spirit of lawlessness is to be found in the church. May I say that the spirit of lawlessness is default mode for us, even who have been born of the Spirit, because we are not fully sanctified. We still struggle with residual sin, which sometimes bests us and drives us to the cross, to the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on Calvary for our sins. I refer you to the quote that I put in this week's bulletin by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You know who he is, the Russian guy who was kept in a gulag. For what? Telling the truth as he saw it. He said this, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing all evil deeds, insidiously committing evil deeds, if only, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, even those of us who have been redeemed." We should never forget that because it makes us marvel and glory in the grace of God in Christ all the more. And so it's important to remember that regardless of whether there is one final Antichrist who comes prior to the second coming, or the spirit of Antichrist, which has been at work in the church for centuries, even from the first century, we need to remember what John says at this time in 1 John chapter 4. He says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." Indeed, in the church already. How sad that in some denominations, men of the cloth ordained to the gospel ministry have outright denied the vicarious, blood-atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus is a good example. Do your best to follow him. But you're basically good, so all you need is some tweaking. You don't need a blood sacrifice to atone the wrath of God for your sins. Well, that brings us to the third eschatological point of Paul. Someone or something is at work restraining this spirit of lawlessness. And I say someone or something because Paul speaks of the restrainer in both personal and impersonal terms. And as you might expect, suggested identities abound. Here's my opinion, and I base it on the context. Paul here is addressing false teaching concerning the second coming of Christ that's being spread in the Thessalonian church, that Jesus has already come. Paul says, no, that's false. That's antichrist because it's anti-truth. And so the restrainer, whoever or whatever it is also likely within the church. I'll underscore that again. And so as I read these words of Paul, I think he has in mind what? The gospel message. The word of God. The whole counsel of God. He has in mind those who preach the gospel in truth, as well as church elders who are responsible for the government and discipline of the church, the purity and peace of the church, or maybe some combination of these things. Whatever the case, the important thing is the restrainer does precisely what God intends for the restrainer to do for as long as God wants him to do it. Period. And when Jesus returns in power and glory, he, as I have said, will blow away this man of lawlessness, this spirit of lawlessness, all who oppose the Lord God and who persecute the saints of God. He will do it with the breath of his mouth. And Paul assures the believers in Thessalonica that, chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Here it is, in brief. God is on his throne, Jesus seated at his right hand, and we are in their hands. You need to know anything more? All right. Case closed. Again, that truth is in the vault. Lock it, throw the key away. Jesus will unlock it when he comes back. There's a second problem, briefly, that I need to mention in the church in Thessalonica that Paul addresses. He had addressed it in the first letter. He addresses it again in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. In other words, idleness among God's people is a sin. He says, verses 10 and 11, chapter 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You know what a busy body is? A busy body is someone who is not doing what they themselves should be doing for themselves and for others, but those who are busy themselves telling other people what they should do and expecting them to do it while they remain idle. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, Paul always set the example. He was a tent maker. He didn't ask money from anybody. People gave him money to support his ministry and his life and so forth, but he didn't ask for it. He supported himself. He was a tent maker. Some preachers today do that. They are tent makers. They have jobs, real jobs, out in the world, and they come on Sunday and hold forth. I admire those men. Paul was an example, but the ultimate example is Jesus, always Jesus. Jesus came from heaven to earth to do the work that God gave him to do, which was to live a life of perfect obedience in fulfillment of all the requirements of God's holy law, so that as the Lamb of God without blemish, he might have imputed to him the sins of those he came to save, to bear the wrath and curse of God due those sins, so that his righteous record could be transposed to their account. If you're in Christ, what does that mean? It means that God looks at you and your pitiful record of failure after failure and so forth. He reads the perfect record of Jesus, because God has punished Jesus for you, and God has imputed to you that perfect righteousness. But beloved, even now in glory, Jesus continues his work. He continues his mediatorial work at the right hand of God the Father, ever living and reigning above to intercede for you. Christ is your advocate at the throne of God. And we have been delivered by Christ from enslavement to sin and death. And by grace, we have exchanged our enslavement to sin to become bondservants of Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ. And so the question is this: Jesus is coming back soon, really soon, maybe today. Get it in your head, get it in your heart. At any moment, Christ will appear in power and in glory. When he comes, will he find you at work? I think of the admonition that the prophet Amos gave to the Jews in his day. Jews who were well-to-do, Jews who were preoccupied with personal peace and affluence, and who remained indifferent to societal injustice, and who remained silent about spiritual rot within the church. He said, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." When Jesus comes, God forbid that we hear those words. May we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Come. Come, I will make you faithful in a lot of stuff for my glory." You can work in heaven for the glory of God without being encumbered by sin and everything that resists you in this world because of it. Won't that be fun? I better stop. Think for a minute, pray for a minute, and then we'll sing and conclude our worship together.